Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. This time we go to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm gathering that Richie had his rest this afternoon and is a little bit noisier tonight, and so we're not sure whether the reason Dick is in the back with Richie is because his anticipation of this sermon or because Richie gave him cause to be there. But Richard, we were talking about rest this evening. And if you recall, when we talked about rest this morning, we were talking about a place of abode. And the particular illustration had to do with a recliner. And I have no doubt that Richard is in a recliner at this very minute. So he is all prepared for this message. And so let's spend some time talking about entering in to his rest. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has made available. One of the things that we closed this morning with had to do with Israel, who came out of the land of Egypt and were headed toward the promised land, that it indicated in chapter 3, verse 16, that not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but rather when they heard, they did the message of God, the commandments of God, they did provoke. And so they were inclined to exasperate God. He was giving them every manner of blessing. He was taking them from the place of tyranny to the place of freedom, and they just were not grasping the concepts that were there. And I suppose maybe like people today, we're an instant generation. We have instant food. We have instant radio. You turn the switch on and you don't have to wait for 5 to 10 seconds or 15 seconds for the radio to warm up, longer for the TV. Remember that, the old days, the good old days when you turned the TV on and you could go get a glass of water and come back and then it would finally start up. So we're an instant group of people. And so those who grieved the Lord, it was told that in chapter 3, such as in verse 11, that they would not enter in to the rest that was there. And then we go down to verse 18, and it says, to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. And so it's important that we not be a people of unbelief, which closes out the chapter. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Then we come to chapter 4 and it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, I'm presuming that he has finished to some degree talking about those who were of Israel, who ended up in the wilderness and did not enter into the rest of God. They did not enter into the promised land. Most of those who left Egypt did not, but only a few. And so this example was given that they would not enter into their eternal place of abode. They could not settle there. They could not place themselves, could not be allowed to enter in to colonize the promised land. But we have a place which is even more important. We look for a city. We look for a city called heaven. We look for a country called heaven. And that is to be our place of rest. And let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's speaking directly to the Hebrew Christians, but this would be an application that would apply to any who would be Gentiles likewise, who would fail to enter into his rest. They would come short of it. We have a potential, anyway, of a lot of those who call themselves Christians today who would seem to come short of it. For verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. So unto us in this day, as the writer was speaking, as well as them who he was speaking regarding Israel, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So there's every reason to believe that any one of us could go into a place and hear something that could potentially be of great benefit. I suppose this is something that you would be concerned about your children when they go to school. They would go and sit in the class day after day after day, and it didn't benefit them. They either slept through it, they didn't pay attention, or they didn't count it as being important and wanting to make an application of that directly into their life. And when it comes to the Word of God, if we don't trust in it, we don't expect it to be of particular benefit to us, then whatever is preached then would not profit them, because it wasn't mixed with faith. You don't lean your whole life into this as being worthy of practicing, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. In verse 3. Now, this is an important statement. There's a difference between those who would believe in that which is preached, regarding the gospel, of course. So we're not saying that just because someone gets up in a pulpit or a lectern or a stand and just sits, stands and preaches and preaches and preaches, that has nothing to do with the gospel. In my early years of life, there was a man who got up and into the pulpit of a church and preached for year after year. The only thing was is that he was preaching out of philosophy books and psychology books and such things as that. It wasn't related to the gospel, and so there would be no profit in that kind of thing. But when I began to come into circumstances where there was someone who took the Bible, opened it up, and began to try to explain it and expose that which is there and bring things to open to my memory, and then later on in years to my remembrance, it is the believing that results in entering in to the rest of God. And I suppose that the difference between those who hear in their younger years and seem to believe, but then in their later years seem to turn away from, there is a concern that would be that they might come short of entering into that rest, such as verse 1 talks about. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. Now wait a minute. Here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks in the relationship of his wrath. He's speaking wrathfully. This is not something that we should consider as being I don't know if it's a good way to say it, an omen of good situation. As he said, I have spoken in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And I think what we're saying here is that there's people who like to take things that are not related to the promises of God, but they're taking things that were related to the works of man and trying to make that equal to, or making it sufficient for. And so when we say that I am going to work for my salvation, that is probably not a good comment to make, because if Christ has already done all that's necessary, whereby we might be justified, might be satisfied in God's eyes as being free from sin, what good is the work that you would do when it's already been done? And so this is an important area that we hang on to. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. I suppose we would ask the question, if God did rest on the seventh day from all his works, would it not be foolish for someone to say, I'm going to create something? God has done the creation. He has finished that which is of his works. And what we're finding here is that when the work has been done, why should we try to enter into that work again and again and again? And this is part of what Israel seemed to want to do when they came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has finished the sacrificial work that's necessary. He has finished that which takes away sin. And so when people would then go to the temple and bring sacrifices and offerings and such things as this, thinking that somehow that God would be pleased with this and be satisfied with somehow that this animal would atone for their sin, when in the situation is that Jesus died on the cross, and so the work is finished. And so why do they go back and want to redo and redo and redo that which there's no cause for this? And so, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, on this wise God did rest the seventh day from his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So, I believe that some of this is a suggestion that there are things that people try to do that perhaps were given to Israel as a commandment. For example, we're having the word rest here, and the concept of the idea of rest is used by this portion of Scripture when it talks about the seventh day in verse 4 and such things as this. They're saying, well, apparently I have to take this seventh day all the time and set it aside, the seventh day, set it aside and do it as a ceremony. And therefore, by doing this, I am somehow doing that which is righteous, and pleasing before God. And yet when you see the commandment, such as in relationship to the Ten Commandments, it does not indicate that people are to be, the purpose of the seventh day is not for the world, it's for Israel in particular and the nation. And this was a covenant relationship between God and that nation. Now we have people who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, it talks about in the previous chapter, it talks about the house of Moses, and in which Moses was in, and then we have the house which is the building of God. We are the building of God, and this is a house by which he has made. Who is greater and who is more important? Who is to be following after what? We should be following after the things of Christ Jesus and not after the things of Moses. And so, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Israel entered not in to the promises of Christ, into the covenant which is of Christ. And we could read more of that. And in fact, we went over some of that two or three weeks ago in the following chapters. So, I suppose what we would say is that the rest which is being talked about here is no longer to be focused upon the seventh day, but it is to be focused on the eternal rest. And the comparison would be in the previous chapter, whereby Israel was to enter into that rest which is the promised land, and so we would have an eternal rest which is laid out before us. Let's go to verse 7 now. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as he said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. Now, here we have an illustration going back not all the way to Israel in the wilderness, but we're going back to a time when we have, David would be the second king of Israel. And here we find that David is apparently one who is recognized as a prophet and one who received the word of God particularly, and he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is heard, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So hardening of hearts isn't something that goes back just to Israel. When we talk about hardening of hearts, we could go right back into the very first of Genesis, and we would see that Cain hardened his heart when Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, and he killed Abel. And then we had a following man of faith, which was born subsequent to that by the name of Seth. And we see that, generally speaking, the line of faith all the way up to the flood seemed to be rather slim. The scriptures didn't speak of faith being widely exercised. And then after the flood, we see that with the Tower of Babel, faith was not entered into by most. They did not hear his voice. They hardened their hearts. God said, disperse across the land, across the world, and they said, we will be in a particular place, and they built the city of Babel. And then we go on further, and we see that things got so bad through lack of faith, unwillingness to hear and to respond to the voice of God, that God finally then took Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, a single person, and then he gave him a wife, and then he gave him a nephew, and they finally went down into the promised land. But the nephew, Lot, did not seem to exercise a whole lot of faithfulness in the word of God. And we find that his posterity was a problem of unfaithfulness more than faith for the most part. And even with Abraham himself, we don't see a lot of going on there, except he gave birth to Isaac, and then we have Jacob and Esau. We find that there only one of two were accepted in the sight of God as being the line of promise. You know, just because one was given the line of promise didn't mean the other one couldn't live according to faith and be blessed, but he walked otherwise, generally speaking. And so then we have the slow growth of a congregation of people in Egypt. But when they came out of Egypt, didn't it tell us that for the most part they took the idols with them? And this was a problem, and they wanted to go back to the idols, they wanted to go back to the things that were of sorrow to them, just because it was familiar. So we can follow on through whether we go to the book of Judges, and where was faith there? Where did they hear the word there? And how many times did they harden their heart? And then God brought in the Gentile nations, the different ites, to come in and suppress them, to conquer them, to cause them trouble, to help them to realize that apart from being faithful, they would not have rest. And so this is a continuing story. And so this we have with David. He said, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterward spoken of another day? Now, a lot of people were trying to think and say in their hearts and their minds, well, we have rest. We're in the marvelous land of Israel that God has given to us. We have rest. And yet, how many times were they overrun? How many times were they overrun not only with outside people, but because they disobeyed, there was sickness and disease that ran through the land, great plagues that killed a good number of people. And so they did not really have rest. And likewise, why was there the necessity for Jesus if all the sacrifices and all of the things that they did when they did do things faithfully, why was that not sufficient? Why is it that he spoke of another day in the scriptures to these people? Now, where would that be? You go back and read in the book of Isaiah. You go back and read in the book of Jeremiah. And we see where there is spoken of another day. There's another place. There's another place of rest. We read in those places where the lamb will lay down with the lion and other such things as this through the scriptures. And we see that there's another place. There's another rest that's involved there. The sacrifices of Israel were not sufficient. The priests only lived how long? How long is Jesus living and going to live? Isn't he eternal? And every time a Jewish priest died, was there not the necessity of replacing them? And then replacing them? And then replacing them? It was perhaps not as fast as we change presidents, but it was plenty fast. And those people were not able to sufficiently care for these things. And how many times did they have to come to Jerusalem, the men of Israel? They were required to go to Jerusalem and stay there approximately a week, three times a year. First Passover, which we would call Easter. Then they had Pentecost, which was in the Jewish calendar maybe a month or so back now. And then in the fall, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. They were required to go three times a year. And the purpose of going was to be trained in the scriptures, to bring offerings and sacrifices, and that they might be a people who were drawn together. But with all of this, there was not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient. There wasn't a place of rest. They had to keep redoing things over and over and over again in the temple itself. Did they not have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice? Did they not have sacrifices of people being brought in all day long because of sins, that there was guilt upon their heart, and they would bring a lamb into some kind at the temple, lay their hand on the lamb would be slain, the blood would be caught and placed upon the sides of the altar, and then the lamb would be taken and roasted upon the altar itself. Was there no end to such things as this? Was this to be continually going on and on and on? There was no rest in that. And so we find that there is a rest for the people of God in verse 9. For he that has entered into his rest, verse 10, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, when we're talking about works, this has to refer back in the mind of the Jewish person, because this is written to the Hebrews. This has to refer back. Ceasing from his own works is that there's no need anymore for me to take those sacrifices to the temple. There's no need for the lamb at Passover to be slain. There's no need for the remembrances of these many things that are going on in Israel. There's no need. God had provided the one and only sacrifice that is necessary. He gave his son, and he was crucified. He shed his blood for our sins. And so sins, the blot of sins, the remembrance of sins can be taken away forever when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessary that we have to remember this year after year after year or going into these feast days or whatever such as this. So as for he is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore. Let us, who? Us, labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, which is similar to what Israel was involved in. For the word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God can do all of this. What does the Word of God not touch in our lives when it can do this? It is quick and powerful and sharper, piercing even to the deciding is under, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you can hide from me all you want. You can hide from the pastor whatever thoughts are here in your heart that you want. You can hide from your wife or your husband, or you can hide from your children, or the children can hide from their parents, all kinds of things that run through the mind, but not from the Lord. You're not going to hide from Him. He knows whether you believe. He knows whether you have a heart which is malleable and usable to His benefit. He knows what's hidden away in this closet or that closet of your life or mine. And so the Word of God is able to do all of this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now, to be manifest is like being in a dark room and you carry a flashlight and you turn it on and there's someone there. And neither is any creature that is not manifest in His sight, the sight of the Lord. You're not going to hide. I'm not going to hide. And this is very important. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked. So whatever is there is unclothed. You can't hide. Now think about this. Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit of the garden that they weren't supposed to eat of, the knowledge of good and evil, where did they go? They went into the bushes and they hid themselves and covered themselves with leaves. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, the Lord knew they were there. When He said, "Where are you?" And in the garden, He says, "Adam and Eve," it wasn't that He didn't know they were there, but He was demonstrating to them that all things are manifest in His sight. And though they would like to hide, there is no hiding. He knows exactly what is in our hearts and in our intents. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So this is the admonition that's beginning to be laid out before us, that we have a great high priest. Now, the greatness of the high priest is more openly declared further on into the book. But we have a great high priest. Israel had a high priest. But the difference is Israel's high priest couldn't see into the soul of the hearts of men. Remember Hannah when she went and she was pleading with the Lord for a child. I think it was 1 Samuel. And pleading with the Lord for a child. And the high priest came and admonished her because she appeared to be drunken. Our great high priest knows the heart and can reach right in and understand the very soul and the needs of that which we have there. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. One of the things that never happened for Israel was any of their high priest could pass into the heavens. Israel's high priest only once a year was allowed to move from the holy place in the temple behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. And he was not given any rest, not allowed to sit down. He was not allowed to do anything but to offer that sacrifice and sprinkle the altar with blood, the mercy seat with blood. And then after he spent some time in prayer there, whatever he did, I don't know the words involved there, He then came back out, but he had to go in every year. Every single year he had to do this. Now, he did not pass into the heavens, although he passed into a very, very holy place. But we have a high priest who, when he was crucified, that the veil that was between those two locations was split from top to bottom, which gave access into the very holiest place possible. But that didn't really help the priests of Israel. It just showed to them that they had no power. But when Jesus passed into the heavens, he came into the very place of utter holiness, into the very presence of his Father. And we find that it tells us also that he sat down there. So when we're looking at this, we're looking at the idea of rest. Here Jesus sat down there, and that is a place of rest where he abides. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So this profession which we have, which we might make by believing in his word, believing in the gospel, believing in this which he has for us, by faith, laying all of our trust in this, we have a far greater salvation and a far greater provision of walk that Israel never had. Although they had the hope of this to be in the future, as Isaiah and Jeremiah would taught them, especially in the last chapters of Isaiah. Yet we have Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for he passed into the heavens. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Sometimes the knowledge of this is even missing in the lives of believers because they've not read this. Sometimes the knowledge of this might be in our heads, but to have the grasp of it in our hearts can be lacking. And we can become desperate because of circumstances that seem to be way beyond our control. But it says here, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How short can we be? Our infirmities do cause feelings. And so when we're talking about an emotional people, the feelings in relationship to the infirmities that well up because of infirmities, our high priest is touched by this. And it's something very important to bring brought to our remembrance. Remember when we were talking this morning, it talked about we are to admonish one another in things. Well, this is one of the areas I believe that admonition might be very profitable and usable, because he was touched in all points. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, how easy it is for me to sin. Things get tough. Things get difficult. Oh, I just give up. Whatever. But you see, he wasn't tested like as we are. He was in all points tested or tempted like as we are, yet his response was without sin. Very important area for us to hold on to. So we come to the final verse. In verse 16, it says, Let us therefore. Now, the word us has to be those who would enter into his rest, those who would be of faith, those who would believe, those who a pastor gave an illustration one time of being on a ship and walking. That ship would be going where God wants it to go. We might have the freedom to walk about on that ship, but we're not departing from anything. The only way we would depart from faithfulness is if we jump ship and go into the water saying, I'm going on my own. But let us, who are of faith, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, we're not talking about coming into the temple or the tabernacle and going past the veil into the very seat of the mercy seat of God. That's only a physical representation of that which is in heaven. Here it's telling us, come boldly unto the throne of grace. If I am in Christ Jesus, and I am His building, part of His building, if He has come to the very side of God, into the holiest place of all, and sat down there, then let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. No one can offer that but Jesus Christ. And those who are the us, who are the believers, who have received the gospel, this is an opportunity which Israel never, ever had in terms of a practical daily walk. That this is available to us. And Paul, I believe, was the writer of Hebrews. He was the one who was teaching these Hebrew Christians that this is a major, major change that is provided in Christ Jesus, that they might come boldly unto the throne of grace. And by the way, folks, that's for every believer, not just the Hebrew Christians. It's for everyone. For when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are made His children. We are made a part of His building. There is no difference between the two anymore. And so we have every right to therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that we might be able to be comforted and encouraged by so great a salvation. Something that is available to us, that is so extremely marvelous. While we are in this sinful world, we might come boldly unto the throne of grace. It is a tremendous thing. And until we enter into that perfect rest, which is future, when we will be in heaven with You, there can be no more personal provision and contact and care than that which is provided here. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.